Well, good morning. Can you guys hear me all right? It's great to see you, and it's great to be here today. Some weeks are just exhausting, and you don't know how you make it, and this was one of those weeks. So hopefully a three-chapter lesson will still come across clearly. I'm excited. I think this series of three really belongs together, hopefully we'll be able to see that before the end of the section. But it's great to see you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, thankful that it's the Sabbath, thankful that we have a reminder every single week that we don't belong to the city of man, we belong to the kingdom of God. What a undeserved, indescribable gift that you've given us to be citizens of your kingdom, to be members of your family. I pray that that would come across today. I pray that I would be able to get out of the way of your word and that it would reach the hearts of my brothers and sisters here who've woken up early to come and hear from a very difficult book that challenges us deeply. Bless our time together, and may it lead us into worship well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our text today brings a series of passages all focused around one event, the last days of Jerusalem. Babylon is back, and their army has brought with them an appetite for vengeance. The day of judgment has arrived for Zedekiah and his people, just like Jeremiah foretold. And the author takes us right inside this besieged city. So our context is political, militaristic, and bleak. Food is scarce, morale is malignant, plans are desperate, and choices are stark. It's a context that has put, in our chapter today, a radical spin on the message of God's prophet. For what once lay in the distant, unseen future, a mere irritation to the authorities, has now come to pass. And in such stark circumstances, that message can only be seen now as treachery and defection. In other words, here in this series of three chapters, Jeremiah is now the leader of rebels, a mutineer, the anti-patriotic party, and he is imprisoned for being a traitor. Meanwhile, the king's courtiers hold the reins of the city and rebrand themselves as the Jewish loyalists who will never see their city fall. But what we're really encountering in these chapters is a major theme of Scripture: the kingdom of God versus the city of man. It's a theme that will ask tough questions of all of us. Are we living for eternity? Or are we living for the here and now? Do we live for God ultimately? Or do we live for the pleasure of man? Those are questions we still face today. They're ones we need to wrestle with while we have the time to, and the ones our text puts before us this morning. So let's take a closer look at chapter 37. Before we begin, we've got multiple chapters today, and I want to help you break it down a little bit more quickly and a little bit more easily. So I want to simplify by asking you to pay attention to just one thing, and I think it will make everything else clear. And that one thing is the person of Zedekiah. He is our focus today, the last king of Jerusalem. Watch what he does and watch where he does it. What does Zedekiah do and where is he when he does it? I think those two questions will help break it down, even though we have a lot of material to go through today. So if you would, let's take a look at chapter 37. We're watching again for what Zedekiah does and where he does it, and let's get to our reading. 37, verse 1. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now, Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Now, when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, that is a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come up against you and against the land? Now hear, please, O king, O my lord, the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street, until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. And that's where we're going to pause for now. I'm going to take it by full chapter today, and have decided to just make the sort of points a head-to-head, if that makes sense, a clash. So our first clash today is Babylon's regent versus God's prophet. Babylon's regent versus God's prophet. The first detail that the author calls our attention to is the king and his appointment. Zedekiah was chosen to rule Israel, not because he was the next in line, but by the king of Babylon, making him a vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar. The second note, of course, is that Zedekiah and all his courtiers have rejected the word of the Lord. In fact, verse 2 gives us three negatives to emphasize the point that no one under Zedekiah has obeyed God's word, neither he, nor his servants, nor all the people of the land. Yikes. That's all well known and familiar with us by this point in our study of the book of Jeremiah. What's new, is Zedekiah's apparent stroke of good fortune. At the start of this section, after setting up a siege and conducting it for multiple months, Babylon just packs up, heads out, just like that. Egypt, who had been involved in the conspiracy that Zedekiah and his courtiers were cooking up, has brought out an army against Babylon. And the threat coming up from the south, because Egypt is further south, is coming from behind the Babylonians' flank. And that forced the troops to disengage Jerusalem and to go south to meet the threat. The moment looks like victory for Zedekiah and his camp. So with that context in mind, here's our first question. What is Zedekiah's first action in our passage today? Did you catch it? What is his first action? What's the first thing he orders his men to do here in chapter 37? Ask Jeremiah to pray. And he does it through two representatives. Pray for us to the Lord our God, he says, through his reps. On its surface, this seems like a really good, pious request, especially since this moment is not an hour of need, but a kind of moment of success. Zedekiah is not taking it for granted, it appears. He's sending representatives to Jeremiah to inquire, to pray to God on their behalf. But what's really going on with Zedekiah here? It's disobedience. Continued disobedience to the word of the Lord. Tucked away within Zedekiah's request is just a glimmer of hope that the plans have changed, that an alternative solution could be reached by prayer, despite the fact that the king is told by God's prophet again and again and again that the city will be taken, that he will be deported to Babylon, and that his disobedience will be more destruction upon the city than is necessary. The Babylonians are coming back, the Lord says to Zedekiah's two representatives, and his disobedience means that Jerusalem will be burned with fire. So far, so bad. And since this news is reported to representatives, all the court knows that this is the answer Jerusalem's king gets. You're in huge trouble, even though it looks victorious. So, all right, next section. Skipping ahead a bit. Next question, sorry. Skipping ahead a bit. What's the king's second action? What is Zedekiah's second action in the chapter? You have to skip down to verses 16 and 17 to catch it. But there Zedekiah does what? Say it again. I couldn't quite hear. He questions Jeremiah secretly. Make sure you note the secrecy. Whenever you see secrecy today, it is very important. And he does this in secret. He summons Jeremiah to pray for him. No, sorry, to appear before him. Not prayer this time. And he does so only after Jeremiah's been kept in prison, the text says, for many days. Many days. This could be weeks. It's hard to tell. But many days. It could be months. It's very difficult to tell. And he questions him in secret. Why is Jeremiah in prison? Why is he there? The siege has been lifted. People are now able to go about freely, it would seem. Say it again. Did somebody get the answer? No, never mind. After the siege lifted, Jeremiah traveled to Anathoth in order to settle some family business. Perhaps, we don't know for certain, but perhaps the same business that was conducted in chapter 32 when he was instructed to redeem his family's land and buy a field. We aren't quite told if that's the exact detail, but it would seem there's not really a better candidate for it. Upon trying to leave, however, he's apprehended by Arijah, accused of defecting to Babylon, thrown in prison, and tortured. That is where he is when Zedekiah summons him. And Zedekiah is fully aware of it, even though he didn't make the arrest. So what do we make of these actions? Who is Zedekiah? Well, the king is keeping his conversation a secret. Jeremiah, however, is sticking to the same message as before. He's sticking to his guns. In other words, the king is wavering. He's getting cold feet. Jeremiah is standing fast. Jeremiah even shows a growing resilience here. He asks the king, for example, where all his prophets are, who predicted that Babylon would never come. In other words, the prophet of God is toughened up. But more important than that is the fact that Jeremiah does not gloat to his opponent, nor does he grovel to him. He looks him in the eye and stands up for his God. He stays respectful, even though he, in prison, seems to hold the upper hand over this king who is in charge. In doing so, Jeremiah once again models for us how to treat our enemies from both positions of strength as well as positions of weakness. God is the king, not us. And we shouldn't take credit for his victories, but instead continue to persevere through hardship and oppression by staying faithful to his promises as we wait for them to be fulfilled. Almost unfathomably, I mean, this is Jeremiah's moment. He's been treated with injustice again, and more wrongly so than ever. He resists the temptation to gloat, and in doing so, he gives the king every reason to change his stance, to turn from disobedience and obey God at the last minute. He's heaping burning coals on Zedekiah's head. Well, whatever his motivations, it's hard to know because they keep changing. Zedekiah takes his third and final action in the chapter. He grants Jeremiah's request and mitigates his punishment. He transfers Jeremiah from what appears to be a psychopath named Jonathan the secretary, an utterly terrifying dude, and moves him to the court of the guard, where he's going to remain for a bit. This is certainly a positive step. Zedekiah seems unwilling to let Jeremiah die. At the same time, he's unwilling to set him free. He keeps him in prison so he can continue to tell his courtiers he didn't free him or release him. He's continuing to play his stance right in the middle of two polarizing groups, not willing to go all in with either side. So in spite of this act of kindness, Babylon's vassal is not ready for this moment. But God's prophet has been thoroughly prepared for it. All right, let's look at chapter 2, or chapter 38. Chapter 38, Jeremiah, unfortunately, is going to face much worse. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. There was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into that cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger. There's no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags and cloths between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me." Then Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, "As the Lord lives who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hands of these men who seek your life." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me." Jeremiah said, "You shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, 'You trusted friends have deceived you. Your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and the city shall be burned with fire.'" Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, 'Tell us what you have said to the king and what the king said to you,' hide nothing from us and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, 'I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there.'" Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. Second chapter, second clash. This time we get a bit of a bigger clash. The king's courtiers versus God's servants. The king and his courtiers versus God's servants. Now our second chapter, 38, steps up into the story, but not before Zedekiah waffles yet again. Chapter 38 echoes the movements of 37, albeit with much stiffer consequences. This time, Jeremiah is really in trouble. I mean, he was beaten up last time, so it doesn't get much worse, but this is pretty bad. His pro-Babylon message is eroding the fortitude of the remaining Hebrew soldiers. And the complaint is brought before the king. This is no small offense. This is treachery. And the king's courtiers are calling for the punishment of a traitor, which is death. What is Zedekiah going to do with this traitor? His answer? Behold, he's in your hands. For the king can do nothing against you. Why do those words sound familiar? Where have we heard that story before? A prophet of God accused for preaching blasphemy, an angry mob crying out for his blood, an authority figure who washes his hands of responsibility for making a decision. Jeremiah foreshadows the sufferings of Christ here in chapter 38. He even goes to his punishment without a word of protest. Because of these similarities, some scholars have called these two chapters the Passion of Jeremiah. Now, that analogy, they admit, is not perfect, of course. All the shadows of the Old Testament pointing the way to Christ are imperfect representations. Nevertheless, God is using his prophet to point his people towards the true way, The Messiah, coming Messiah, is not coming in political triumph. He is coming as a suffering servant. It's all there to see. Jeremiah's ministry may have converted no one, but it struck chords that later generations could hear. So what do Zedekiah's courtiers do with Jeremiah? Following the example of their king, who doesn't want anything to do with it, Zedekiah's courtiers want death, but without the full guilt of bloodshed upon their hands. So what would they do to dispatch someone without being guilty of dispatching someone? They lower Jeremiah down into a cistern and abandon him to die. Presumably, I guess, because everybody else is starving. Where have we seen that method of execution used before in the Old Testament? Anybody hearing the bells ringing? Joseph, exactly. But Jeremiah has it even worse than his predecessor did. This cistern is no pit that has a hard bottom at it. It's a sinkhole with nothing but mud at the bottom. And as the author describes it, Jeremiah sank in the mud. Awful. Probably can't even move. Moving probably makes it worse, like a kind of quicksand. And those courtiers leave him there to die. They walk away from their victim while still feeling pretty good about themselves. Let it be known that this is a special brand of cowardice. A king that thinks he can evade responsibility by transferring judicial powers to his courtiers. And courtiers who think that by utilizing a technicality, they can evade a charge of murder. Clearly, these branches of power deserve each other. But before we point the finger outward, don't we recognize that kind of behavior? Isn't this a picture of the human heart? Isn't this exactly how we excuse ourselves when we commit wrongdoing to get what we want, especially when we know better? This groveling, snakish behavior is exactly how the human heart defends itself in the face of blood guilt. We invent loopholes for ourselves, technicalities, so we can still look ourselves in the mirror and sleep at night. We are much more like them than we are like Jeremiah, staying faithful in the bottom of a mud pit, not crying out. May we be on our guard lest our own hearts gain influence over our actions. So what happens to God's prophet down there, the bottom of a muddy well? Thankfully, Jeremiah is rescued by a courageous servant. Who is he? The other hero of our text today. This man is named Ebed-Melech, whose name ironically means servant of the king. Servant of the king. He's both a eunuch in the king's house and a foreigner from Ethiopia, an African. So presumably he was a prisoner of war since he's had his name changed. There's no doubt that's a Hebrew name that he's been given. In spite of those disadvantages, Ebed-Melech is the man for the job. First, he proves his unbelievable courage by confronting the king while he's sitting out at the public gate, along with all his fellow courtiers. The city gate is an ironic location because that's where the king should normally sit to dispense justice. That hasn't been happening in a long time in Jerusalem, but this time he gets called upon by one of the people to dispense it. That's an audacious act, even though the request fits the occasion, because of the eunuch's low status and the king's high rank. He's a foreigner as well, so he might not even be listened to. But that's the daring this moment calls for, that this moment needs. There is no time to waste, because Jeremiah doesn't even have water down at the bottom of that pit. But Ebed-Melech isn't just courageous, he's resourceful. He uses scraps of cloth and old fabric strung together to help assist lifting Jeremiah out of the mud. Ropes alone, presumably, would have cut through Jeremiah's flesh, given the weight of Jeremiah and the suction of that mud. So this man is quick to act, yet he's also thoughtful and resourceful in his plan of action. In doing so, this foreigner outshines the entire court. By choosing a place in public, he shames this cowardly king into acting virtuously. Such are the means God uses, such are the humble means God uses to accomplish his will and preserve his prophet. Even when God's servant looks abandoned and left for dead, God still defends the life of his followers. And he does so through the unlikeliest of means, empowering the weak to overcome and shame the strong. But before we move on, one more note. This chapter contains a second confrontation. Zedekiah is clearly torn about all this. So does he finally change? Once again, he summons Jeremiah. And just like last time, he does so in secret. This time at the third entrance of the temple, which is probably, scholars say, its back door. So it would most likely be out of sight, out of earshot. This time we're not told what the question is that he asks, just that he has one. So presumably it's the same one as last time. Is there a word from the Lord? And that answer is also the same as last time. Surrender and survive. Disobey and be destroyed. Oh, and the city will be burned with fire. In addition, Zedekiah is told his family will be carried off with him. This time, you will be the one sinking in the mud, Zedekiah. That's quite the warning. Zedekiah is given a final warning here. One more chance to make his choice to obey God before his hesitation becomes final. He even confesses his fear to Jeremiah this time. He's so close. Fear that the Judean defectors who had already gone over to Babylon may have rough treatment for him. And that is what's holding him back from surrendering. So Jeremiah assures him not to fear. You won't be given into their hands. Zedekiah is afraid, not just of Babylon, but of the courtiers on the inside of Jerusalem and the, defectors on the outside of it. So inside he's afraid, outside he's afraid. And notice in both of those groups, he fails to mention the one who created them. The one who created his own soul as he swore in his vow to Jeremiah. Cowardice gets the best of Zedekiah here. Fear, ironically, reduces the king to being the true prisoner in this story. While Jeremiah stands in the face of injustice and refuses to back down, Zedekiah slinks into the shadows over the pressure of making an unpopular decision. The king leaves Jeremiah in prison. He threatens him into secrecy. And he himself remains undecided. The fear of man has blinded him to the truth. And that will be his last chance. The horrors are now upon him. So let's look at our final chapter, the fall of Jerusalem, chapter 39. This is rough stuff. Even if Zedekiah is a total coward, it's just brutal what happens to him. Chapter 39, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-sar-ezer of Samgar, Nebusar-sekim, the Rab Saris, Nergal-sar-ezer the Rab Mag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night, by way of the king's garden, through the gate, between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you've put your trust in me, declares the Lord.'" Third and final clash, third and final chapter, the city of man versus the kingdom of God. Well, the dreaded moment of Zedekiah finally arrives. Babylon returns, and before long, they breach the walls around the city. So what does the king do in this desperate moment? He runs by night. He abandons his people. He sneaks out of the city, and he flees the enemy. Those are the actions of the man whose circle accused Jeremiah of treachery. At the end of the day, he had no ground to stand upon because Zedekiah was just trying to save his own skin. The text has been leading us to expect as much in spite of its glimmers of hope. Not out of spite of Zedekiah, there's clearly some compassion for him here, but because God's word will always be fulfilled, and Zedekiah chose to disobey it. Zedekiah forgets his people, but the king of Babylon does not forget him. On the pursuit goes all the way to Jericho, of all places, where the king and his mighty men fall to their pursuers, just like that pagan city. The king and his fellow conspirators are caught, and they're taken to Riblah, where they receive justice from the king of Babylon himself. And what a sight it is. All the courtiers of the king are executed. And as for the king, the eyes of Zedekiah are blinded. But not before their final sight. The last thing those eyes see is the execution of his own sons. It's a horrible fate. One that Zedekiah was warned about on multiple occasions. But he listened and feared the wrong source. He placed his fear in the wrong power. The tragedy. What happens to Yahweh's servants on the other side of things? Jeremiah is spared. Not only is he spared, but he also receives favorable treatment. The captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard enlists Jeremiah, entrusts, Jeremiah to the new governor, the man who will become the new governor, Gedaliah. He also allows Jeremiah to stay in Jerusalem. He even instructs the captain to deal with Jeremiah, quote, as he tells you. And what about Jeremiah's foreign friend, our little hero, Ebed-Melech? Well, the passage ends with a promise of his deliverance. God promises to save him because he put his trust in Yahweh. And that promise ends our sequence of three chapters. So if we zoom out, if we look at the whole sequence, I want to make just a few observations and we'll pray. We started with a king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. We end with a foreigner chosen by God. Zedekiah is blinded for his treachery. Ebed-Melech is saved for his faithfulness. Zedekiah waffles in the face of pressure and is punished. Jeremiah stands fast and is spared. The conspirers who promoted themselves as patriots turn out to be the real traitors. The rebels, meanwhile, who preached surrender are spared their lives. Ironically, it is those very exiles who will be the Hebrews who return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. In other words, brothers and sisters, God's word proves true, while the conspiracies of man are exposed as false. More importantly, the kingdom of God endures, while the city of man passes away. And unlike the shifting sands beneath that city of man, the Lord God has given his people a foundation to stand upon. His kingship gives his followers the courage to leave one's homeland behind and trudge towards an uncertain fate in a foreign land. But regardless of where he leads us, God protects those who put their trust in him, while those who trust in the Zedekiahs of this world are ultimately betrayed. Yahweh's service will bring some suffering with it, no doubt. But that suffering is also accompanied by the strength to bear it, and, best of all, companions to bear it with. May we bear it, brothers and sisters, by following in the footsteps of our suffering servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the King, and I hope that comes across in these chapters. You rule the universe, not just some earthly city. This world is the work of your hands, and the presence of all of us here is a testimony to how you change hearts and rework our insides to stop being the cowards that we naturally are, the self-justifiers that we naturally prove to be. I pray that you would bless us with courage, Holy Father, for we don't know what our earthly city is going to ask of us. We may make it to a peaceful death, surrounded by loved ones, or in our sleep. We may be persecuted before long, Heavenly Father. We don't know, but we know you were for our sakes, and you went before us, and examples from 2,500 years ago prove that you could be followed. So I pray that we would follow in their footsteps by clinging to you, Heavenly Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I don't know how much time we got left. That was long. Sorry. We got 2 minutes maybe. I tried to get it down to closer, but it was so long today. So many chapters, but I did love the sequence. So are there any questions? We have a chance for maybe one or two if they're quick. Bob. I agree. I do agree with that. I know. I imagine, and I didn't dwell on this, but I imagine two things are really in play with him that I didn't mention. And one is, I'm sure the Hebrews were seeing him as an imposter because he wasn't the next in line. He's the uncle of, I think it's Jeconiah. I think Jeconiah was the son of Jehoiakim. Jeconiah was already taken to Babylon, and he was just an uncle. So he's got some claim, but I imagine, one, the Hebrews were like hazing him quite a bit because Nebuchadnezzar chose him, a pagan. And then second, it would be the coolest scene in the world, but if Zedekiah just walked out there in front of the army, one man against the masses, because he's got no army, one man against the masses, it would be the coolest scene in the world, until he's, you know, beaten for it. But that's Babylon is really in the back of his mind. And I think Hebrew people were totally scared of this empire taking over all of Mesopotamia. So I appreciate your heart for him. I do think God is going to show more mercy to Zedekiah than almost anyone else, because he's not done with Zedekiah yet, thankfully. He's got his life. And this is what it takes sometimes to break us. Good thought. Other thoughts, other questions, comments? Any others? Thank you for bearing with us. Thank you for being here. This is a long study. And we chose on purpose to try and do it in 1 year because of how heavy the book is. And occasionally you get too many chapters for one Sunday morning lesson. But sometimes you see it working in sequence. And I think this was one of those. Hopefully you saw that. There's lots of other passages that you could go and read up on this, especially 2 Kings. I think it's 24 that gives all the details. Chronicles tells the same story. So if you want to read up more, you can absolutely come talk to me. I'll point you. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Let's go into worship.